The psalm that we just read captures so well who God is and why we're gathered together this morning. It gives us 21 attributes of God, and then it gives us one reason why we gather, to proclaim his goodness, his attributes. There's many, many attributes of God in Scripture, but I see 21 specifically here in Psalm 145. And then once we grasp who God is, we are called to proclaim him. That's proclaim him to one another. We gather together to worship together, to proclaim him to one another, and then we scatter into the world to proclaim him to others. This psalm teaches us who God is, gives us 21 characteristics or attributes of God, and how we must then respond to that. This church is here today, 70 years after it started, because the people of this church have consistently, over the years, they have stopped to consider who God was, to really consider his attributes, to believe who God is. And then they've proclaimed that. They haven't shied away from proclaiming that to one another and to the world around them. That's why we're here 70 years later, because we've held firm to God's truth, to God's character, to God's nature. And then we have responded by proclaiming that, not by being silent, but by proclaiming it in relationship and out in the world. This psalm gives us a powerful reminder of God's faithfulness over the past 70 years, and a charge for us for the next 70 years. If we hope that future generations are gathering together in this building 70 years from now, what's that going to look like moving into the future? Over the next two Sundays, we're actually going to have Jeff Sorvik, who's the director of National Church Planting for the EFCA. He's going to come next Sunday. And then Dan Moose, the district director of church planting, is going to come the Sunday after him and help us understand what it looks like for us to be faithful now 70 years into the future. It's not a surprise to all of us that culture has changed, right? As we use the organ, it's not a common instrument any longer. But for those of you who have been here over the years, it brings you back. And so as we move into the future, what does it look like for us to be faithful to God moving into the future? God's been faithful to his church, and this church is still here today because of the people's faithfulness to God. And what does it look like for us to be faithful to God moving forward? So we'll look at that more the next 2 weeks. But today I just want to stop and really look at this psalm and say, okay, who is God? If we're celebrating 70 years and it's his faithfulness that we're here 70 years later, who is he? What does this psalm teach us about him? And then what does it mean for us to proclaim him? How do we respond? So who is God? Look at Psalm 145. You're going to need the Bible to understand this part here. If you don't have it, grab one, open it up. 21 things, and I'm just going to fly through this and let God's word speak to us about who God is. Who is God? Starting in verse 3, God is great. Verse 4 through 6, one generation shall commend your mighty works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So verse 3, it says right there, great is the Lord. That's the first thing. God is great. The second thing, he's a mighty worker of wondrous acts. God is great. God is a mighty worker of wondrous acts. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. God is great. He's a worker of mighty acts and wondrous acts. God is also good. Look at verse 7. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. God is a good God. He is a righteous God, and they shall sing aloud of your righteousness. He is a gracious and merciful God. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Gracious means he gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy means that he holds back from us what we do deserve. Death for our sin, separation from God. And David, the psalmist, says that God is both gracious, he gives us what we don't deserve, salvation, and he's merciful. He holds back from us judgment and punishment. God is gracious and merciful. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, and he's slow to anger. Another attribute of our great God, he's slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle. He's not quick to be angry, but he's gracious and merciful, which leads him to being slow to anger. And he's abounding in steadfast love. He's wrapped up in love, a faithful love, a love that isn't here today and gone tomorrow. God doesn't fall out of love like so many people claim to do in our culture. You enter a relationship and things get trying and hard and divorce is rampant in our culture, and just pray for God's healing over that. I know there's people here today who have gone through that. God is different than your experiences. God is abounding in steadfast love. The scriptures say he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. That's our God. That's his character. That's his nature. That's why 70 years later we can gather together in the church that was started 70 years ago, because God is faithful. Because he is abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't abandon his children. He doesn't give up on his bride. He's jealous for us. He loves us. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's creator. Look at verse 9. The Lord is good to all. I already said that he's good, so there's a lot of overlap here. So I'm just pulling out certain words and certain characteristics and attributes. The Lord is good to all. That's a repeat. And his mercy is over all he has made. He's creator. He's made all things. That's another attribute of God. He's the creator of life and the earth and all that we know. He's made all things. He also has a glorious kingdom. Look at 11 and 12. Verse 10, we'll start in verse 10. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. He has a glorious kingdom. We're a part of that in the church. God is reigning. Jesus is ruling, and we are a part of this glorious kingdom. And he's powerful. The end of verse 11, and tell of your power. God has power and might and majesty. He's everlasting. Look at verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's eternal. It's unending. It's unshakable. It doesn't end. It doesn't have an end date. As we've been going through 1 Peter the last couple weeks, Peter told us in chapter 1 that heaven is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And here David the psalmist says his kingdom is everlasting. It's a glorious kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. God is sustainer. Look at verse 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Do you feel like you're falling? Do you feel tested? Do you feel like you don't have a strong foothold in this life? Scriptures tell us that God is the one who upholds. He is the firm rock, the firm foundation on which we can stand. That's who our God is. He sustains. Verse 15, he provides. The eyes of all who look to you and give, the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. God provides what we need. He provides everything that we need for life and godliness, as it says in the book of Peter as well. God is a provider. God is a satisfier. Verse 16, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. God satisfies our desires. Nothing else in this earth will. And we know that, right? We pursue things. We try and find satisfaction in things. And for a brief time, it seems satisfactory, but then it always comes up short and we feel empty after following what the world has to offer us for satisfaction. And this passage says that God has the ultimate satisfaction. Earlier in the Psalms, Psalm 16:11 says, "At your right hand are pleasures evermore." At God's right hand, he gives us all of our desires when we're wrapped up in him. He satisfies us deeply, eternally, not momentarily with things that are fleeting and things that are gone, here today and gone tomorrow. He satisfies us eternally. He's kind, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. He's a kind God. Don't believe what the world tells you about God. Look at God's word to learn who God is. He's kind. He's near. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. God's not distant. God's not removed. God's not ignoring you. He's near. And if you call on him in truth through his son, Jesus Christ, he hears you. He welcomes you into his presence, and he's there with you. God is also a fulfiller, verse 19. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. Again, like satisfier, fulfiller, he gives us what we crave. not always externally, but internally, what our souls crave, what we're searching for when we pursue things that always leave us empty and dry. God fulfills those. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. God is also a savior, the end of verse 19. He also hears their cry and saves them. God is our savior. He saves us from eternal destruction. He saves us from the mess that we would otherwise be in. God is our savior. In Jesus Christ. Verse 20, he's a judge. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Now the world will jump on that one passage and say, how could this God be good? How would he destroy people? And how would he be just to destroy the wicked? But look in context here. 21 attributes, characteristics. One is that he's just, that he's a judge, that he will destroy the wicked. All of these others are that he's kind, that he's gracious, that he's merciful, that he's great, that he's working mighty acts. And so the character of God can't allow for sin in his presence. He's merciful and gracious to try and give us a way out, but he's also judge. When we're considering and wrestling through who God is and what it means for us to submit our lives to him, don't listen to the common man and what the world would tell you about God. Look at his word. And then test that with your experience of God. He's filled with greatness, with goodness, with kindness. But he's also a judge. So wrestle with that. Consider that. See what that means for you personally this morning. And then lastly, verse 21, he's holy, which we've talked about the last couple weeks. Verse 21, it says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, Yahweh. I am that I am. And let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. God is different. He's other than us. He's righteous. This is who God is. God is good, righteous, faithful. He's all of those attributes wrapped up into this psalm with others. That's why we're here today, 70 years after this church started. We're here because of who God is. Nothing that we've done, nothing that we've... He's used what we've done, but that's all because he inspired us to do it. It's all because he led those who have gone before us to do the things that they've done that we would be here today. God is who he said he is. We are here today because of who God is. He is mighty. He is the one to save. He is the faithful one. Ben prayed earlier that even when we were unfaithful, he is faithful. That's who God is. Abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's the God that we follow. Now, once we've come to terms with that, we have to do something about it. We either deny who he is and we go about life trying to find satisfaction apart from him, or we receive that. We say, okay, this is who God is. I read it here. I understand it intellectually. I've experienced it in my heart, and what am I going to do with it now? Once we've grasped who he is, we have a job. We are a people who proclaim. Once we get who God is, and this is what David is doing here in this psalm, he has this personal relationship with God. He's experiencing God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy, and he is proclaiming it to others. Our only response, once we grasp who God is to be proclaimers. We are a people who proclaim. Over and over again, we proclaim. This church was committed to the proclamation of the gospel, the good news, who God is and what he's done in his son Jesus Christ. They were committed to that for 70 years. That's why we're here today. If we want to move into the future, we stay committed to the character, the nature, and the work of God. And once we understand that, once we look at Psalm 145 and see who this God is and see how great he is, our one response is to proclaim. There's five specific ways that we commend his works to one another. Look at verse 4. One generation shall commend his works to one another. We're here today because generations before us have commended God's works to us. If we desire to have a future, we must commend his works to the generations that come after us. There's five specific ways that we generally commend God's works to one another. We sing. When we gather together as a people to worship Jesus Christ, we sing. This sets the church apart from social clubs. Most social clubs, you don't gather together and sing. A few you do, but the church is radically committed to singing the gospel, to singing the truth about Jesus Christ. This picture was taken at our church years ago. The way that we sing changes, right? We don't often have a choir and the organ and the hymnals any longer, but we're committed to singing the glories and the truth of who God is. This church has always been committed to singing, to proclaiming the gospel in song. Look at verse 7. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. When we gather together with the saints of God, we sing. We proclaim God's character and nature in song. So when we gather, we look at the words that we're singing and we consider the truth behind them, and then that should stir our hearts with adoration and affection and commitment to this great God. As we sing his character, as we sing his goodness, as we sing his attributes, our hearts are reminded that he is who he said he is and that we must submit our lives to him. The church is radically committed to singing the gospel, to expressing the gospel in song. We teach. Second way that we communicate the gospel, that we commend the gospel from one to another, is to teach. This church has always been radically committed to teaching the gospel to the next generation. There's reports of 500 kids coming into this building for Sunday school on a Sunday morning. Can you imagine that? 500 kids coming through here. This is a classroom from the 50s where the kids are being taught the gospel. If we desire to have a future, we teach the gospel to the generations that come after us, as the church has always done. And the forms and the methods change. I don't know if the kids sit that still any longer. Did they sit still back then? Somebody who taught back then, did they sit still? I need to see some kind of head shake. Did they sit still? Yeah? All right. Somehow they figured out how to get them to sit still. I don't know. We need to learn. That's why it's good that we have multiple generations here, because I can't for the life of me get my kids to sit. But we teach. The settings change. Sunday school doesn't look the same today as it did back then. But we're radically committed to teaching the gospel to one another, whether that's in homes, whether it's in classrooms, whether it's in adult Sunday classes or to kids. The method changes. The settings change. But the reality of proclaiming the gospel, teaching it from one generation to another, doesn't. We're committed to teaching the gospel. We preach. These are preachers from this church in the past. This picture was taken at the 50th anniversary 20 years ago, so I had to put on a coat. Normally, I don't wear one of these. I wanted to fit in with these guys today, my predecessors. But we preach. The voices change. The style changes. Like I said, I normally don't wear a coat. I probably preach different than all of them did. I probably use different words. I don't use thy and thous. I bet they did in the 50s, 60s. So the verbiage changes, the look changes, the settings can change, but the truth is that we proclaim the gospel. We teach the gospel. That's wrapped up here in Psalm 145. David is saying we share, we communicate God's character to those who are listening. So the church is radically committed to gathering together and hearing God's word proclaimed, to hearing the gospel preached throughout the generations. We're here today because men have gone before us proclaiming the gospel. And if we want to have a future, we proclaim the gospel. Again, it may look different. In China, in the underground church, it doesn't look like this. But we're committed to preaching the gospel, to someone declaring it, to heralding it. And this is different than teaching. Teaching and preaching, there's a nuance. In teaching, you're communicating information. You are helping people kind of grasp what's underneath, and there's a little element of that in preaching, but my belief is that preaching is to stir our hearts with a greater affection for the Lord. It's to extol praise and glory and honor to him. It's not to give you all the minutia of the text. Teaching is a good place to give you some more minutia and to do some deeper study, but when we gather together and the word is preached, it's for our hearts to be set on fire with love and passion and commitment to this God. It's to look at his 21 attributes and characteristics and say, great is God. I don't understand all of it. I never will, but I want to be on my face in worship before him because he is glorious and powerful and good. So we're committed to preaching. We're committed to testifying. This is a picture from some people from our church in the past having a meal in the backyard. And when I say testify, so some of you think, well, I'm not a preacher of the gospel. I would never want to stand up in front of people like these men or, you know, have a pulpit and look out at people and preach. I can't do that, so so I guess I don't have to share my faith. I don't have to preach the gospel. I don't have to teach the gospel. You do. You have to testify. You testify to what God has done in your life. You have a personal testimony of who God is and what God has done and what God is doing. This is for all of us. The church exists today because people in the church over the years have testified. They've commended, like verse 4 says, God's work to one another, to future generations. They've hung out in backyards. They've come into living rooms. They've sat in dining rooms, and they've shared stories, life stories, testimony of who God is and what God has been doing. This is what the church is all about. We do this today. We scatter into homes, and we have meals with one another, and when we do that, we testify to who God is and what God has done. It's a bond that we share with the church from 70 years ago. And we need to continue that into the future. And then lastly, we remember. We remember the gospel through the ordinances of baptism and communion. Jesus gave us these ordinances. Jesus came as the image of the invisible God. So Psalm 145 here is characters and attributes of God, right? Jesus isn't on the scene yet. This is the Old Testament. But Jesus came as the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 would teach you more about what that means. Jesus came as the image of the invisible God. So the 21 attributes of God that we see in Psalm 145 are true of Jesus. Jesus is the physical human embodiment of who God is. And Jesus came and he walked among us. He put skin and bone to the 21 characteristics of God and more, right? That's not an exhaustive list in Psalm 145, but there's 21 characteristics. Jesus put skin and bone to those. Jesus, as he walked this earth, he was great. He was a worker of mighty acts. He was good. He was righteous. He was gracious. He was merciful. He was slow to anger. He was abounding in steadfast love. He's creator. He was there in the beginning, creating along with God the Father. He reigns over a glorious kingdom. He's powerful. He's everlasting. He upholds. He sustains. He provides. He satisfies. He's kind. He's near. He saves. He judges. And he's holy. That's who Jesus is. And he came as the representation of God, walked among us without sin, went to the cross on our behalf, taking the sin and guilt and shame that we produced and dying in our place. And he tells us to remember. He's the cornerstone. He's the one that the church is built on. And he says, remember. This is what binds us together as a church over the years, over the centuries, across the world, different continents. Jesus has given us the ordinances of baptism and communion. He said, as you do this, you're reminded of who I am and what I've done, my character and my nature. And this is a way that we proclaim the gospel to one another. Communion is an act of proclamation that as we take the cup and the bread, we proclaim one to another that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the embodiment of God, that he's the image of the invisible God who went on our behalf, who died in our place. So this morning as we take communion, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23 through 26, Jesus came in our place, he instituted communion, and then his followers picked it up and they remembered him over the years, right? One generation shall commend your works to another. So Jesus institutes communion, and then his followers picked that up, that ordinance, and then they passed it on from one generation to another. So in 1 Corinthians, we have the Apostle Paul teaching the church what it means to remember, to observe, to remember the gospel. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Hey, this is God's ordinance given to the apostles, now being passed on to the future followers. "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We've been called to remember who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And we're going to invite the kids back for communion this morning as a chance for them to observe and see the gospel. Some of them will probably be partaking in it because they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Over the 70-year history of this church, they've observed communion. Over the next 70 years of the history of this church, we remember, as Paul tells us to do, remember, as Jesus commanded, as often as you do this, remember me. The church stands on Jesus Christ, our cornerstone, our living stone, the one who shed his blood for us. So we're going to take communion as we just close out this morning with being reminded who God is through singing. Communion is a form of teaching. It's a form of remembering. It's a form of communicating the gospel. What a joy and privilege we have to do this together. Communion is for any believer in Jesus Christ. If you've professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you believe that he is yours, you're welcome to the table. We have two stations up front and two in the back. And this is a chance for brothers and sisters in Christ to remember who Jesus is. Move freely. Enjoy this time as we sing words which teach us of the truth and commend the gospel one generation to another. Be reminded of who Jesus is. And as you come to the table, it's intinction. You take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and receive it. Remember who Jesus is and what he has done. We stand on the shoulders of giants who have gone before us, professing their faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, 70 years from now, there will be a new and different generation. What kind of music are they going to play 70 years from now? Who knows? It's going to be like fake electronic music. I don't know. It'll all be on computers. But if they're centered on Jesus Christ, praise God for them and for that. So as we partake of this next worship element, remember Jesus. We stand on him. He is a sure foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the history of this church. We thank you for those who have gone before us, for those who made so many sacrifices. They gave up their time, their treasures, and they gave of their talents that the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, would grow and flourish here in St. Louis Park. And the purpose of a flourishing church is to see the community flourish. That as the gospel bears witness to our community, that all people here in our city would flourish. So God, we pray that you would strengthen us, that as we sing, as we teach, as we preach, as we testify, and as we remember, that our eyes would be fixed on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that your church would have a great history. It has a great history. I pray that we would have a great future of reaching more people and declaring the gospel and seeing our community flourish. And Lord, we pray that you would nourish our spirits this morning as we remember through communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.